this plea that we just sang. As you turn to the book of Judges and Judges chapter 4, you're just singing a song of God's people pleading for him to deliver them, and help them in their time of trouble, in time when they have found themselves oppressed and harassed. We're going to read now another story of the judges, Judges chapter 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. When Ehud was dead, the children of Israel again did evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. The commander of his army was Sisera, who dwelt in Harosheth Hagoyim. And the children of Israel cried out to the Lord, for Jabin had 900 chariots of iron, and for 20 years he had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. And she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim. And the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. And she sent and called for Barak, the son of Abinoam from Kedesh in Naphtali, and said to him, "Has not the Lord God of Israel commanded, go and deploy troops at Mount Tabor? Take with you 10,000 men of the sons of Naphtali and of the sons of Zebulun, and against you I will deploy Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his multitude at the river Kishon, and I will deliver him into your hand." And Barak said to her, "If you will go with me, then I will go, but if you will not go with me, I will not go." So she said, "I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman." Then Deborah arose and went with Barak to Kedesh. And Barak called to Zebulun and Naphtali to Kedesh. He went up with 10,000 men under his command, and Deborah went up with him. Now Heber the Kenite of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had separated himself from the Kenites and pitched his tent near the terebinth tree at Zaanayim, which is beside Kedesh. And they reported to Sisera that Barak, the son of Abinoam, had gone up to Mount Tabor. So Sisera gathered together all his chariots, 900 chariots of iron, and all the people who were with him, from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon. Then Deborah said to Barak, "Up! For this is the day in which the Lord has delivered Sisera into your hand. Has not the Lord gone out before you?" So Barak went down from Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite, for there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me, do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. Then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent, and if any man comes and inquires of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.'" Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg, took a hammer in her hand, and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And it went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, so he died. And then as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, "Come, I will show you the man whom you seek." And when he went into her tent, there lay Sisera, dead, with the peg in his temple. So on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel. And the hand of the children of Israel grew stronger and stronger against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they had destroyed Jabin, king of Canaan. This is the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we ask this evening that we would take some time and learn some of your truth from this portion of your word, how it relates to Scripture as a whole, and gives us instruction in faith for and unto our Lord Jesus Christ. Prepare us for the work that you have for us to do as we think upon these days of Israel, ancient Israel, when Reformation was so badly needed. And thanks be to God, would occasionally come and restore them. We thank you for such lessons as we have in these ancient instruction. We ask your blessing upon us tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So the story, the narrative account that we have read tonight is in many respects just as action-packed and high-stakes drama as last week's attention given to Ehud primarily and Shamgar, the second and third of the judges of Israel. This story is slightly longer by some 5 verses. But there's another major difference in the accounts. To this tale is appended a second chapter containing the Song of Deborah. And we didn't, of course, read that here tonight. But in the Song of Deborah, we have a poetic retelling of the story, low resolution in its detail, as opposed to the narrative we just read with lots of historical detail, but adding considerably to both the larger picture, describing matters related to the context of the events of chapter 4, as well as theological reflection on them. Now, what the Song of Deborah gives us is something that we have not seen in our various studies dipping into the history of ancient Israel ever since the Song of Moses back in Exodus chapter 15. We did study all the way through Exodus at various times, so we've been there before, but that's the last time what we encountered one of these songs, say, apart from looking at the Book of Psalms, which is filled with songs, of course. A passage containing another Song of Moses. See, that Song of Moses was reflecting on Israel's passage through the Red Sea. Another Song of Moses is found in Deuteronomy 32, where we've never been as a congregation, but those words look back on then the wilderness period and ahead to the conquest. So Israel's departure out of Egypt and their almost arrival in the land are both marked by these song moments. The book of Joshua doesn't have anything like the songs of Moses. The book of Joshua coming right, though, after that one song, when Moses has now died and Joshua has taken over. But Joshua doesn't sing a song. Deborah's song bridges a gap, an historical gap, and it does so in a kind of a unique way, all alone, we might say, until David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, has recorded his Song of the Bow, a lament on the deaths of Saul and Jonathan, and that's found in 2 Samuel chapter 1. So if you're thinking about the sweep of history as the historical books of the Old Testament recorded, you've got these punctuation of song. The beginning of Exodus, the end of Deuteronomy, here in the time of the judges, and then again as the kings of Israel are coming on the scene. Punctuation. There's more there to what I've just said than just some trivia for you to file away as we start to look at the judgeship of Deborah tonight. In our eagerness for going to the exciting, daring tales of bravery and triumph over adversity and sometimes tragedy and loss, we may bypass the message that's in the song. And we would be tempted to do that. We're not going to do that. But the song well might offer us interpretive clarity that just looking at the simple action adventure won't give us. Telling us what happened is not inconsequential, but vital to getting the true picture, what really happened, and drawing what we can from that. However, telling us why something happened, or the meaning of the events as God interprets them, and adding perspective to the events, renders the material of Judges 4 and 5, the song itself, the equal in significance for redemptive history to the crossing of the Red Sea. This has something comparable in importance to tell us as the Red Sea crossing was important for Israel of old, as David's soon-to-be coronation has for the history of redemption, and then a couple of hundred years further into the future. If that allegation, if that assertion seems a bit audacious to you, just I'd ask you to reflect on the question. Why would God preserve the song marking this event and not a song marking a more important event? Or could it be the case that which songs got preserved in the Word is just an accident of history? We're just lucky to have this one. It's not a good Presbyterian sentiment, is it? Good Reformed sentiment. Were songs of commemoration hardly ever attempted, so whenever they were done, here or there, haphazardly, they're recorded for us? Is it not more likely that such an inspiration as we have had preserved for us serves an important purpose in the record of God's saving purposes, one that invites lingering reflection? We're not going to get even through all of Judges 4 today. We're going to need to come back to deal with the whole complex of events just in chapter 4 and then deal with the song about those events. We're going to think deeply about what it is that God wants us to see here. He saved a song about it. Now, just as the Red Sea event isn't isolated from the moments that come before it, the plagues, the deliverance, all of that, or that which came after it, and the song that celebrated it lends a color then to the rest of Israel's journey. So too, the song of Deborah will also color the whole book and period of the Judges. But don't want to get, we're getting ahead to talk about all that about the song is to be well ahead of where we actually are tonight. We'll treat the song after we deal with chapter 4. But here in verse 1, our narrative opens again this evening when Ehud was dead. And that echoes the last verse of words of chapter 3, verse 11, recording the death of Othniel, the first judge. So with the passing of a judge, in this case, this principal or primary judge of Ehud, when that happens, the pattern that we've been prepared now for and have already seen happen in one, now two cycles, begins once again to repeat. The rest for the church had lasted for some 80 years, or two generations, if we regard these figures generally as round numbers. I think that's a safe proposal. Ehud's time doubtless overlapped somewhat. His life experience and all probably overlapped slightly with Shamgar's. But the one was a prince, right? The other one was a yeoman, a farmer. We're told in chapter 5 and verse 6 and the following verse that even in his days, difficulty was coming on. Trouble was rising in this quarter and that in the church. If Ehud was a kind of Kuiperian figure, okay, some of you will immediately understand what I'm saying there. A major churchman or theologian preserving the church in his generation. Then Shamgar was a solid, you know, church-wide respected layman who helped to stabilize the church as it existed around him and remembering him while he remained an influential man for a period of time. As we get older, and speaking in general terms, as we get older, we need to see another generation coming along right behind us and ready to and prepared for moving into those positions of influence, not so as to foster a church celebrity culture, okay? It doesn't have to be our son that follows us into, say, ministry. I followed my father eventually. He followed his. But it's not like there's some kind of thing where we're looking to see another place for our sons to take, some prominent thing like that. No, someone needs to come up from the generation of young people sitting in these pews. And I'll even increase the from the little ones to the teenagers and the 20-somethings and the 30-somethings. You're a generation that is coming up. We need to do this because there are other forces at work intending to tear down the memory and the legacy of the reformers and their work in their generation, in the generation that comes after it. If we're not preserving it, then things are crumbling. The foundation is loosening. I propose to you that we can interpret this that as Shamgar aged, his circle of faithful influence waned just by the nature of things, or became pockets of strong resistance surrounded by other places where it became weaker, quicker. So there were some places. Clearly, Deborah's was a place where the memory of Shamgar was preserved. But early on, you know, there was widespread knowledge of, respect for his early exploits. And they won him, or rather we should say they won the Lord God whom he served, fitting renown. So, as the children of Israel again, there's that term again did evil in the eyes of the Lord God, whom men no longer acknowledged, no longer revered as they ought, he once again sold them. Remember, the concept is like that of a master with a slave that's rebellious and too much trouble. So they'll sell him, try to get something for him, since he's worthless as a person of devotion. Of course, the Lord intends to redeem, to buy back this servant when there is repentance. But here, the servitude is lent to Jabin, king of Canaan. We want to look at some of these persons tonight. Jabin, king of Canaan, not someone who had, managed to become the king of all Canaan somehow. The land which Israel had failed to turn into, essentially, really the land of Israel. So it's part, yes. No Canaanite king had ever had power like that. Remember, there were once 31 kings, at the very least, 31, that Joshua had defeated. So here's another king of Canaan. Only, look at what he's doing. Look at him exercising the power that he's got over a grand swath of territory in the northeast of Israel, down towards the center of the land. Perhaps we should reconsider how much of a king of Canaan he was. He looks to be extending his reign over a greater and greater portion of old Canaan. He's turning into a real king of Canaan, thanks to all his old rivals being removed by what Israel did 2-3 generations back now. Doesn't have a bunch of Canaanites to fight against. He's just got these desultory Israelites who are only strong at times and seem not to be so interested in moving those Canaanites right on out of places like Hazor or anywhere else. Now Jabin might become a great king in this power vacuum. He ruled from Hazor, it says, verse 2. That's a city. You're thinking about the map, or you're looking at the map in the back of your Bible there. It's to the north of the Sea of Galilee. To the north of the Sea of Galilee, in the land of Naphtali. And so we can think of this king, Canaan, as a kind of a parallel with the Lord. Again, I think we had touched on that when we saw why am I Eglon? Again, why was I forgetting that name? But so he's in a rough parallel with the Lord, and as the Lord had his Joshua, so Jabin has his Sisera. The location of Sisera's base of operations, Harosheth Hagoyim, Harosheth of the nations or the Gentiles, that's not been accurately determined. Nobody's been able to say, well, here's where it was, this is this place. But supposing that it was southward, that seems to make the most sense, in the neighborhood of the flat lands that lay to the southwest of the Sea of Galilee, the plain of Jezreel, if you ever study some of the geography there, and further out onto the coastal plain. And why do I say that? It has to do with the nature of his power projection capabilities. His war power centered in these 900 chariots of iron. For 20 years, the people were harshly oppressed. Perhaps it's safe to guess that his power had started to grow toward the end of those 80 years. So do some of these 20 years kind of overlap with that end when it's described there as even in Shamgar's time there were difficulties rising up? Or did the 20 years start where the 80 years end? Those probably not absolutely critical things to know. But it was a power that hurt. It was harsh oppression. And while it remained down there where they could deny Israel unrestricted use of highways, the trade routes of the land, and the best of their farmland and their cities, they imposed their will on the people of God, on the church of God. We know that they made them friends. Did they make friends of certain Israelites to live in peace? Did the Israelites have to pay them tribute like they paid back to Eglon? We do know that at least one person who had some terms with Jabin was Heber the Kenite, as it says, he's first mentioned in verse 11, but over in verse 17, we're told there was peace between Jabin, king of Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. Heber the Kenite had another figure, doesn't personally have a lot of presence in the story. It's Jael, wife of Heber, who becomes important in the story. But the Kenites, first time we hear about them coming into the land with the Israelites, they settle in the vicinity of the city of Palms, old Jericho. They move down into southern Judah, a good group of them anyway. But this man separated from the rest of them. This man separated from the rest of them and went north, went to the northward direction, and settled near the terebinth tree at Zaanaim. This is verse 11, which is beside Kedesh. I think this Kedesh is a different Kedesh from the Kedesh in Naphtali, right? Back in verse 6, that's where Barak was from. There's actually a distinction that's being made here between Kedesh and Naphtali and this Kedesh. This Kedesh, we think it has another name because of a duplicate of name, different names that are used. Kishon in the book of Joshua, and then in the book of 1 Chronicles, the same place is called Kedesh. Kishon. Kishon is the name of this river that's flowing in the area of the plain of Jezreel, but toward the ocean, up toward the northwest, toward Mount Carmel. If you know where that little hook in the shoreline goes, the Carmel, high up, right on the coastline, the brook Kishon flows just to the north of that and out into the Mediterranean Sea. So a town in that vicinity called Kishon. So this man had moved away from his own folk and moved up to this direction. And he'd made some kind of peace with Jabin, king of Canaan. Whether it was a bought peace, whether it was a, well, you're not an Israelite bunch, so I'll treat you well. We're not told anything about the peace, just that he had peace with them. And we're introduced as well to Deborah as we go then progressing from the beginning. Verse 4. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time, and she would sit under the palm tree of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the mountains of Ephraim, and the children of Israel came up to her for judgment. Deborah's location places her near the border of Ephraim on the north side and Benjamin on the south, Bethel being a city of Ephraim, Ramah a city of Benjamin. So she was probably of the tribe of Ephraim, because it is the mountains of Ephraim as opposed to Benjamin that are said to be her settlement. Can't say that 100%, but it seems more than likely. Now, the interpretations that some offer call for yet another reflection to consider her by herself alone for a moment. Who was this woman? Well, she is one who had, and no doubt earned, immense respect from many in Israel. And all of these who came up to her, to where she sat as judge. I'm sure she didn't ask them a catechism question or to say a particular creed of Israel, say the Shema, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Before she judged them, she judged the people. She judged those who came to her, believers and nominal believers and heretics alike. She didn't ask them first whether they were spiritual, and then she would judge them. However, those who respected her the most, we should consider, were the most spiritual of all. And I have to say this because there are some who would say that Deborah's judgeship reflects badly on Israel's spiritual condition. And there is an extrapolation there from the problems and the times in which they're living, the decline that is the ups and downs of Israel's experience that marked this era, and also preconceived attitudes on whether it was objectively a good thing for Israel to have a woman as a judge. And so if you've already prejudiced against the whole idea, then the fact that she was a judge and the fact that she was a prophetess has given some interpreters a negative impression, if not of Deborah personally, then of Israel. But there's nothing in the text here to say that Israel suffered either so that they had Deborah given as a judge to them, or that by her acts or her decisions she brought suffering, discredit, or any kind of misery or woe to Israel. Not even verse 9 that some people have appealed to says such a thing, where she says to Barak, I will surely go with you. Going, I will go. It's just the way that the Hebrew expresses definiteness and absoluteness. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey that you are taking. The Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. And as we've read the whole story through, we can identify the woman or women, the prominent women being Deborah and Jael. So unless we read into those words something more than possibly a mild rebuke to Barak's lack of pride. I mean, it's certainly not a lack of faith on the part of Barak that we see here. To say it's a lack of pride seems a bit of a suspicious characterization to me. No, there's nothing really that will support a kind of a sideways look at Deborah from verse 9 either. The criticisms that she levels against some in Israel in chapter 5. Also, do not say that Deborah was basically a judgment in and of herself and her person against Israel. So I have to disagree with those that come down on her for that reason. Deborah is called in chapter 5 and verse 7 a mother in Israel. A mother in Israel. And that's a name of honor, not a name of dishonor. It's self-attested, yes, but it's also an honest and spirit-inspired designation. And I think that it goes a ways also to favorably help us to see that in a way that's somewhat parallel to the earlier introduction of the Shamgar figure. We see in him, we saw in him, that God honors not only the high, the prince, to be one as a reformer for the church, but also the ordinary man, the layman, and the women, the mothers, the daughters of Abraham, the mothers in Israel. She is like a she-bear. 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 24, maybe one of the most famous of the references to a she-bear in the Bible. There's a couple more in Proverbs and at least one other. But 2 Kings 2:24, the story of these wicked fools who are mocking Elisha. And he cursed them. He turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord. And as a result, we could say, two she-bears, two female bears, came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths. Scripture talks about the passion of the mother bear to protect her whelps, her young. This is the kind of passion that we see in the person of Deborah for the kingdom of God and for its reform. And she deserves our honor and respect. If you would give that kind of respect to your mother, knowing what your mother is like, knowing what she's done, the prices that she's paid, the lengths that she would go to help and deliver you, all of that projected onto Deborah. The honor that you feel for your mother and all the mothers in Israel, for all the mothers in the church, give it gladly unto Deborah. She is protective of what she can. We can find this at other times and other places. You see, a person doesn't need to be an office bearer or something in the church to be used of God. Someone who leads in worship. Someone who takes a particular office. Deborah is even a prophetess. Someone who delivers the word of the Lord. And we have examples of that. Again, where, as I've said before, where these things are given, they in the scripture, they kind of stand out for their uniqueness. So let's pay attention to them and give them a little extra honor and appreciation for the fact that they've been singled out. And because they are such unique moments, they stand out for us and call us to pay attention to them. So I'm reminded of the days of the Reformation, of the Scottish Reformation. A number of particular women will stand out in the record there as well. According to somewhat of a legend, but it's surely got some basis in reality, a woman, a milkmaid, Jenny Geddes, stood up in the midst of the the cathedral there in Edinburgh in Scotland, when the kings of England sought to impose once again prelacy upon the Presbyterian church there, and she reached down and picked up this stool that she had brought to rest her bones and flung it at the priest's head, the prelate's head. And it basically started the second Scottish Reformation. How dare you say a mass at my worship? A mother in Israel. I guess we'll save consideration of Barak, whom she called to lead the army of Israel, for next time. We'll kind of just start off with, here's the leader of the people and here's what he does the next time around. But I hope that as we begin this encounter with its lead up, with the story of the action that takes place, the deliverance that is given by God, by Barak, by Deborah, by Jael, the song that comes after it, we will find here richness, but especially richness that's pointing us to an even greater moment of deliverance. The call that Christ has to his people to think about not only this generation, but the rising generation, the one that's coming along after us, the one that's coming along after the one that's coming along after us. When our children's children have come into their positions and themselves have children, Christ wants a people who are interested in reformation, who are desirous for preserving the saving gospel in the midst of, in the heart of the church of our Lord. And a people who remember the Lord their God when so many around them are forgetting him, when the church is growing weak here and there, being prevented from the highways and the byways where they might once have stood tall and walked without fear. Whatever time and place the Lord has called you to live, may God make you strong. Men, women, old, young, officers, non-officers. May he make you reformer for his church. Let's pray. Father in heaven, there's a lot here. The enemy was stirring in the northern quarters of Israel, a place which the people had been very weak in even going back to the conquest to establish their presence and push out and completely establish the church. And so it was convenient for the enemy to rise up there, to attack there, to assert themselves there, take a stand against the true king of Israel, to make himself the king of Canaan, with another rival conqueror and general, Sisera, to overthrow the memory of Joshua if possible. Of course, we know, Lord, you weren't going to let that happen. Even after you sold them away, you had every intention of redeeming them again and saving them and delivering them, because they are your people. They are the people of your covenant. You will not let them be alienated from you, in spite of the church's wayward, oftentimes foolish ways. Help us, Lord, as we consider these things over the next few weeks,
to truly appreciate what you are doing to preserve and to reform your church in every age. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.